I may have shared this with you sometime back, but about a year ago, I did a funeral service for a lady who was a member of our church in East Texas. She had just turned 100, and I had known her pretty much most of my life. And I thought of her when I read the story of a lady who was 104 years old. This was in the Dallas Morning News, I think, last year. And she was asked, what's the greatest thing about being 104 years old? And without skipping a beat, she said, that's easy, no peer pressure. Well, today we launch out into a 13-week study of the Psalms. And the Psalms are introduced with the very first psalm. It's very familiar to most of you, the blessed man. The blessed man. And I think you and I know that what makes a blessed life is not necessarily number of years or quantity of years. Just because someone lives a long time doesn't mean he or she experiences blessing or is blessed. Sometimes quantity of time just means the prolonging of difficulty and suffering. But I'm glad we can look at the Psalms for several weeks because they help us. They help us understand that the essence of living is a relationship with God. And it doesn't matter what else you have or don't have. If you have a relationship with a God who is real and who is in control, then your life has meaning. It has symmetry. So we're going to look at the worship manual of God's people. Sometimes it's been referred to as the hymn book of the Hebrews. Down through the generations, it's been a source of comfort and correction and conviction and challenge. And that's pretty much true for believers of every generation. Well, I want us to do a quick overview. By the way, speaking of longevity, I saw on social media this week, Bill Rogers' dad, at age 99, drove from Dallas to Fort Worth to be best man in a wedding. How many times do you think that's happened? Isn't that great? I love that. That's wonderful. And if you know Orville Rogers, you know he's a blessed man. Well, let's do an overview of the Psalms. Quickly, the word psalm, psalmoi, is taken from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And essentially, psalm means poem sung with a stringed instrument. How about that? These psalms that we're looking at were intended to be used for the purpose of musical worship, stringed instruments. Then when we think about the historical significance of the Psalms, I could go on and on the rest of the morning, but let me just give you one quick reminder. In the midst of the Protestant Reformation, you think about Martin Luther, who nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg in October of 1517. Flowing out of that experience, one of the things that sustained him was constant meditation in Psalm 46. And out of that meditation in Psalm 46, he wrote a great lyric, Ein feste Berg. We know it as a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. So I could go on and on about the historical significance and how God has used the Psalms to sustain, to encourage, and help his people over the years. Well, let's talk quickly about dating. The latest Psalms were written probably 2,500 years ago. The earliest, as many as 3,500 years ago. So you've got an extended period of time there. Well, one author says the Psalms inform the intellect, they arouse the emotion, they direct the will, and they stimulate the imagination. When I read that, it makes me realize that God uses the Psalms to speak to every facet of who we are. My mind, my volition, my feelings, my affections, the totality of who I am as an individual, the Psalms speak to those. And I love the fact that as we look at the Psalms, we have Psalms of great joy, Psalms of gladness, Psalms of celebration, and then we have Psalms of lament, Psalms of brokenness, Psalms of deep, deep pain and sorrow, deep, deep regret and hurt. and misunderstanding. You know, one of the reasons I think the Psalms have been sustained for so, have been so important and have sustained their place in the hearts of so many people for so long is that they address real life situations. You know, nothing is so unrealistic, nothing is so untrue to life as an unchanging pattern. I mean, think about your life. If we had the time this morning, you could say, you know, the pattern of my life has been, hey, I've had some great moments. I've just felt as if I were soaring, and then I've experienced the pits. Well, that's pretty much that's living. That's reality, and that's what I love about the Psalms. They address the totality of human existence, and what, by the way, what a blow if you really understand the Psalms. What a blow the Psalms give to this concept of prosperity, American gospel Christianity. Just give your life to the Lord. You'll never have any problems. You'll have all the answers. You will never have any struggles. That is not true. And there are a lot of people, maybe you're one of them, you're beating yourself up. You're involved in self-flagellation. You're beating yourself up because you feel like you don't have the victorious life that others have. Well, maybe you don't. But it doesn't mean that you can't have a victorious life if you've experienced struggles and difficulty. I mean, you've got in some of these Psalms, David is crying out to God. He's saying, God, I don't understand. God, I don't understand. I need you to help me. Have y'all ever been there? We're going to look at that over the next several weeks. Well, there are some interpretive challenges when we come to the Psalms. For instance, chronologically, I mean, we're looking at stuff that happened a long time ago. It's not that we can't handle that challenge, but we have to acknowledge that many, many years have passed, but yet we serve the same God, don't we? Then there are also the cultural challenges. We don't live in a Jewish culture. We don't live in an ancient Jewish culture, and so we have to understand that original historical setting. And then there are the theological challenges. We live on the other side of the cross, don't we? We see, and we will see in the Psalms, how things point forward to Jesus. I mean, you think about Psalm 22. You think about the other messianic Psalms which so powerfully point forward to Jesus. So we'll be looking at those. Let me point out also that as we come to the Psalms, you're going to see in successive weeks the pervasive principle of repetition. Repetition. You remember when you were growing up, you felt like all my mom and dad ever do is repeat the same thing over and over? And then one day you became a parent and you realized, I'm just like my mom and dad. Because with child rearing and child training, there comes in the necessity of repetition. Why? You know those kids are going to forget. You know that they will forget in 10 minutes what you said. And so what do? You repeat it. Well, the Psalms use a lot of repetition. One writer says, we are so prone to spiritual amnesia, aren't we? So easily I forget. So easily we forget the God who is our help and strength. And the Psalms really, really help us at that point. I must point out the connection of the Psalms to Christ. Far from being the Hebrew hymn book of which one might say, oh, well, that's just a lot of feeling and sentiment. There's not a whole lot of theology there. Hold on a minute. You'd have to stop. I want you to listen to what Jesus says on the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Jesus. Luke 24:44. Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see what a remarkable book this is? I mean, it deals with the details of my everyday life, and it has pinpoint prophetic fulfillment related to the person and work of Jesus. All right, quickly, you may be familiar from your past study of the Psalms with the idea that there are five books or five divisions in the Psalms. And I have those listed for you there, 1 to 41, 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, 107 to 150. Well, you may be asking, Well, what are those divisions based on? Well, I don't have the time to get into that in great detail, but let me just quickly kind of give you some cues to see why scholars and students over the years have made these divisions. Okay, you have 1 through 41, the first division. Well, look with me quickly at the end of Psalm 41. Notice how it ends. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Okay? Then go to 72:20, and if you go to 72:20, what do you read? The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So, seems to be a natural break there. The next break is 89:52. 89:52 before Psalm 90, and notice the repeated refrain, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. So it's not just in an arbitrary fashion that scholars have looked and said, oh, there are five divisions, five books. You look at the language, you look at how things are summed up, you have that repetition, blessed be the Lord forever and ever, amen. Then sometimes you have a clear statement, the prayers of David are ended. Then you look at Psalm 106, 48. Psalm 106, 48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. So you see that there are some indicators, some signposts along the way that these psalms ought to be considered in the following categories in these divisions. All right, finally, genre classification. I think I mentioned it earlier. In the Psalms, you have hymns, you have lament. And did you know, by the way, that with the exception of a couple of the Psalms, whenever a psalm begins with lament, before that psalm is over, it ends in praise. Isn't that great? You know, the Bible, the Psalms speak to the whole range of human emotion. When we're crying out to God and we're seeking understanding, and then when we praise Him and worship Him in quiet and confident trust. We have thanksgiving psalms, psalms of confidence, psalms of remembrance, wisdom psalms, and kingship psalms. Those psalms that specifically relate to the coronation and the reign of a king like King David, and then, of course, ultimately, point forward to King Jesus. Well, there's my quick survey of the Psalms. We'll be talking about a lot more of this, but I wanted to preserve the bulk of my time this morning for an exposition of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, the blessed man. So let's go back to Psalm 1 now, and let's kind of drill down and look at what the Lord is saying in Psalm 1, the beginning of Book 1, the blessed man. Well, who is this blessed man? He is a representative example of the godly person, the person whose life corresponds to the character of God, that pleases God. Of course, ultimately pointing forward to Jesus, we would see Jesus as the ultimate and the perfect blessed man who fulfilled in his own unique way everything that you read about in this psalm. But if I were going to summarize this psalm in a single sentence and what it's saying to us, I might do it like this. Because your eternal destiny is at stake, nothing matters more than a right relationship with God. You know, as I grow older, I increasingly appreciate clarity. Not that I'm growing in my expression of it, but I'm just mean the longer I live, I appreciate things that are clear, clarity. And isn't it great that when it comes to the most important matter, Scripture gives us absolute clarity? And what I mean by that is that Scripture tells us, from God's perspective, what really matters. Now, there are things that you and I think are important that are high on our list of to-do things. But the truth is, this morning, a lot of the things that we think are so important aren't that important to God. And a lot of the things that God thinks are so important are not as important to us as they ought to be. That's why I love the Psalms. They serve as a corrective for us, don't they? Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2. And let's consider the direction of this righteous man and this blessed man. Let me stop here and address the word righteous. When we talk about righteousness, we're referring to God's unerring standard of moral perfection and purity. He defines the terms. God is the essence of righteousness. He defines what it is and what it is not. Now, we shouldn't treat Psalm 1 as a works-oriented piece of literature. Oh, the righteous man, the man who does this, who behaves ethically, because we let Scripture interpret Scripture. What does it tell us? There is none righteous, no, not one. But the flip side of that is we don't want to minimize the ethical demands of Holy Scripture. If I'm a follower of God, then it makes sense that increasingly my life should conform to the character of God, right? So when someone is referred to as righteous, like in Psalm 1, it speaks of behavior that corresponds to or that is consistent with the character of God. Those who know God, those who love God, want to increasingly conform to His character. And we see the New Testament fulfillment of that, don't we, in the book of Romans? What does Paul say? What's God's goal for us? That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. That we might be more and more like Jesus, okay? So here is the righteous man, the blessed man. Let's look at his direction. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You ever noticed how many times in Scripture and in ancient and modern literature and even in practical day-to-day situations, we define something by talking about what it is not? You know? We define something by talking about what it is not. And that's what you have here. A negative assessment and the use of parallelisms. Let's look at it. Notice the first phrase, walk, counsel, and wicked. Stand, way, sinners. Sits, seat, scoffers. You see it right there in English. And the way the Hebrew does it is even more profound. So you have three activities, walking, standing, sitting. You have three defining characteristics, counsel, way, seat, and then some more descriptors, wicked, sinners, scoffers. Well, let's break that down for a minute. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And of course, the wicked would be the opposite of the righteous, those who have no thought for God, no desire to please Him, no desire to conform to His standards. Those are the wicked. And so here we have an assessment of this person. Blessed is the one who does not follow the way of thinking, the thought, the plans, the intentions of those who have no thought for God, and those who, if they have a thought for God, would only seek to defy Him. So at this level, we're dealing with the way of thinking, that idea of walk, speaking of conduct of life, counsel, speaking of instruction and intention. And then notice how things escalate. This blessed man not only doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. So we move. Notice we move from thought to behavior and action, you might say involvement. And so the blessed man doesn't think the way that the wicked think. And then secondly, he doesn't behave the way that they behave. And then look at the kicker. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. When someone sits, the idea in the Hebrew, they're at home. They've almost taken up a residence there. Sit in the seat of scoffers. The idea there is of belonging and of identification. So you see the downward progression. The blessed man doesn't identify with the wicked in their thinking. Therefore, he does not get caught up with them in what they are doing. And because he doesn't think like they think, and because he doesn't do what they do, he doesn't identify with them and sit down at the same table of fellowship. Isn't that vivid? That's what's going on. Well, about the time I'm saying and you're saying, okay, we've seen what this guy doesn't do. What does he do? And we get the answer. But his delight, the positive assessment, his delight, his great joy is in the Torah. Literally, that's what the Hebrew text says. What does the word Torah mean? Well, it's used over the years to describe various aspects and facets of the Old Testament text. But at its essence, the word Torah means instruction. And so let me stop here and say to anybody in the room, if you're sitting there thinking, oh, we're looking at that Old Testament stuff, talking about the law, man, we're not under law, we're under grace, and that doesn't apply to me, you need to stop that kind of thinking right now. You're going to see, for instance, in Psalm 119, a psalm which uses multiple metaphors, multiple parallel words for the Word of God. Law, testimony, statutes, precepts, principles. And so what I'm saying is that we're on safe footing to say his delight is in the Word of God. His delight, his great joy is in the Word of God, in the instruction of the Lord. Wow. What's that word delight about? I heard Alistair Begg say about a year ago these words about what it is to delight in the instruction of the Lord. He said it means to love what God commands and not mere compliance. Isn't that beautiful? Do you love what God commands? Or do you dutifully go about the, well, this is what God tells me I ought to do, so I'll just go ahead and do it. Well, let me say, that's better than doing the wrong thing, okay? I don't buy in for a moment to these people who say, well, you just need to feel a joy in your heart and do the right thing. Baloney, you need to do the right thing. You do the right thing, the Lord will give you the joy. But having said that, I think it's appropriate. The psalmist does it in Psalm 119. Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies. What do you do when your want to and your ought to don't match up? Y'all ever been there? You're probably there this week. What do you do when your want to and your ought to don't match up? On the basis of Scripture, I think we pray and say, Lord, right now, I know what I ought to do, but I just don't want to do it. I need you to fix my water. I need you to make my heart, incline my heart to your testimonies. Cause me to love and to treasure your word. That's a great prayer. Cause me to love and treasure your instruction more than anything. Help me to love what you command. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in Torah. He delights in instruction. Well, what does that delight look like even on a more specific level? And on his instruction, on the Lord's instruction, he mutters, he murmurs, he meditates every now and then. Once a quarter on Sunday mornings. No, no, no. What does he do? On his instruction, he meditates all the time, day and night. It's a sad thing that we have largely jettisoned in conservative evangelical circles the idea of meditation. We just given it all to the Eastern mystics. But the word here means to mutter, to murmur. I was flying. I had a layover. I was at the airport in St. Louis a couple of months ago, and I was sitting there doing like most people, trying to charge my phone, and I looked over, and there was an Orthodox Jewish young man dressed in the attire, And it was prayer time, and I watched him with his prayer book, and he was muttering, he was meditating on the Word of God, and I thought, wow, I'd like to introduce him to Messiah, but man, I love that guy's attention and hunger for the things of God. Well, what is it to meditate on God's Word? It speaks of thinking about the implications, of working it into my life, of being preoccupied with God's Word, of saturating myself in Scripture. To use the country illustration with which I can identify, and some of you can, it's a spring day or a summer day, and you're out in the pasture, and you see the cows have been fed, and now they're sitting down, and their mouths are working. They are chewing the cud, aren't they? They are chewing the cud. They're ruminating on that food over and over and over again. That's the idea of meditation. Meditation. I'm going to think about your Word. Day and night. A preoccupation with the Word of God is absolutely countercultural. You know, as Christians, we talk about wanting to make a difference. I'll tell you, one of the key ways we make a difference is by saturating ourselves in Holy Scripture. Well, verses 3 and 4, quickly, consider the description of this righteous man. It's like the psalmist moves now to illustration. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. That speaks of stability, doesn't it? A tree, in order to grow in a healthy fashion, needs to have a water source. If it doesn't have a water source, it's going to die. It's not going to be stable. But the tree planted by a stream of water speaks of stability. And then notice what happens. It yields its fruit in season. That would speak of vitality, wouldn't it? So, This blessed man, he's like a tree that has a constant nutritional source. And as a result of that constant nutritional source, boom, there's fruitfulness. The tree blooms. Aren't you grateful for people that are stable and vital? When I did the funeral for the lady I mentioned, by the way, I'd known her all my life. She'd been a pastor's wife. She was a graduate in the 1930s of Southwestern Seminary. She was an educator on the high school and college level. Following her retirement, she and her husband went all over the world preaching and ministering in Christian schools. They came back and were a part of our church in Tyler, and her husband passed away. She continued to faithfully serve, taught a women's class until she was 98 years old, drove until she was 98 years old. At her funeral, I remember saying, you know, it's a wonderful thing. More than a few people have been able to rest under the shade of the fruitful tree of her life. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Aren't you grateful that you have been able to rest under the shade of people that God has placed in your life who've been stable and who have been vital? And you see, at this stage in our lives, we have the opportunity to be that for others in a particularly powerful way. That ought to be our goal. Lord, with you helping me, I want my life to be like that tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit so that people can come and have shelter and shade and rest under the fruitful branches of my life for your glory. And then look at it. And its leaf does not wither. That speaks of durability. 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 I think locking in on what really matters, loving the Lord, serving the Lord, saturating yourself in His Word, produces a certain durability in our lives, no doubt about it, spiritually and even physically. This lady I mentioned died at age 100. No kidding, at age 94, she brought pictures to church. She went tubing on the Pernalis River with her children and grandchildren at 95. I didn't believe it till they showed me the pictures. She was really remarkable. Now, I think the Bible is talking about durability of an even more significant nature here. But you get the idea. Durability. Lasting power. Through all the vicissitudes, as the theologians would say, of life. The ups and downs. Just a durability. So there it is. What an illustration. An illustration of stability, vitality, and durability. Now notice that statement, and all that he does, he prospers. The picture here is not that, hey, everything this guy does turns to gold. The idea is the general nature and trajectory of this person's life is blessedness. Why? Because there's a foundation, because there's fruitfulness, and because there's a connection to the God who created us in his own image and spared not his one and only Son for us. Now look at the contrast. We don't see it so much, but in the Hebrew, look at verse 4. Our English translates it, the wicked are not so. And that's a good translation. In Hebrew, it's even more emphatic. Not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. They're like the chaff. Y'all know what chaff is? If you worked on the farm, I remember working in the hayfield, and you're out there in the hayfield, and the wind may be blowing, and the hay has been raked, and it's in neat rows, and the baler picks it up, and it picks up the bulk of that heavy stuff, but the wind blows, and there's that debris, that chaff, and you can see it blowing away in the wind. Pretty much nothing more insignificant, nothing more fleeting, nothing more insecure than that. Not so the wicked, but like the chaff that the wind drives away. And then finally, consider the destiny of the righteous man. Again, the contrast with the wicked. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see what's happening there? Why are the wicked like chaff? Well, because they have no justification before a holy God. They have no communion with the people of God. And they have no hope of a future with God. It breaks right down there for you in the text. Why are the wicked described as being like chaff? And there it is. They have no justification. They'll not be able to stand. They have no righteousness of their own. They're not going to be able to have communion with God's people. And it's so serious that the Lord is going to say, I don't even know you. Never knew you. You got no hope. Do you see the contrast there? Isn't that staggering? Look at the contrast. For the Lord knows. He's intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. Wow. I think about the Psalms and I think about David and his giftedness to write. And I think about the fact that the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And as you know, David failed miserably. But I think in the term that righteous is used here and elsewhere in Scripture, David was a man after God's own heart. He was a righteous man, not because he was perfect, not because he was flawless. He certainly wasn't. But because the driving force and feature of David's life was to know God and to hang on his every word. And when he failed and when he messed up, to utter words like you have those recorded in Psalm 51. Lord, my sin is ever before me. I've sinned against you. Against you only have I sinned. Blot out my sin and my transgression. And so here we have the Psalms. And I hope you'll see it's so much more than 150 poems that are in the midsection of your Bible. We're talking about the testimony of the people of God of every generation recorded for us. Well, let's answer the so what. I think we have to affirm the enormous value of biblical meditation. It may not matter to people in your office, but I can promise you, meditating on God's Word matters to the God who saved you. Secondly, recognize the absolute necessity of scriptural saturation. Man, I see this more and more in my own life. You know, I can stand in front of a class or travel to speak at a conference somewhere, but at the end of the day, I need the Word of God in my life, speaking to my soul, when no one else is around, when no one else is near, except the Lord Himself. And then I need to appreciate the profound connection between the Psalms and Christ. We're going to look at that in days to come. And then finally, here's my challenge for this week. I want to refer you to Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. And in Psalm 119, you have a verse for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That is, there are 22 verses in the 119th Psalm. I want to encourage you to meditate and think about the second of those verses, because I think it speaks to the practicality of the study of the Psalms. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Isn't that a great prayer request? I mean, we can put that to work in our prayer lives right now. Lord, with my whole heart I want to seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. Then look at verse 14. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I meditate on your precepts. I fix my eyes on your ways. I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I wonder what remarkable things God would do in all of our lives if we prayed from the heart, the sentiment in those verses. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who delights in the instruction of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray for myself and my friends that you would give us greater hunger, greater appetite, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies. That, Father, we, by the power of your Spirit, might manifest the qualities of this blessed man in Psalm 1. Father, we thank you for the Son of Man, the God-man, who shed his blood for our sins in our place on the tree. And we thank you, Father, because of your forgiveness in Jesus, we can have communion with your people and hope of fellowship with you forever and ever. Thank you for the assurance you give us. And Lord, even this week, make us men and women of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.